Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by... Looking for exceptional coffee delivered fresh to your door? We have the answer. Our friends at Grim Bean Coffee produce small-batch, artisan coffee using top-tier coffee beans. The coffee is roasted when you order, guaranteeing the freshest coffee possible. Check out Breadbox Roasts, a new line of Catholic-themed coffees available at www.grimbeancoffee.com/Breadbox Media. Experience coffee like never before.
Hi, I'm Scott Hahn, and I want to welcome you to The Road to Emmaus, a podcast from the St. Paul Center.
The Road to Emmaus is presented by the St. Paul Center and Emmaus Road Publishing.
The Church is in desperate need of a renewed Eucharist amazement. The Real Presence Project is a new effort by the St. Paul Center to reach Catholics with the truth of church teaching. Help us spread the truth of the Eucharist. Visit our show notes at stpaulcenter.com to learn more.
Today we conclude our four-part series on the meaning of the Mass with a short question and answer session that relates to the Mass and the practice of our faith. You'll hear questions answered about the Catholic experience of Eucharistic communion, about the reasons why the Catholic Church forbids non-Catholics from receiving Holy Communion, and about how the making of the sign of the cross is an act of proclaiming the gospel, and much more. I hope you enjoy this concluding episode on the meaning of the Mass.
Why does the Catholic Church exclude non-Catholics from receiving communion? And I thought I'd answer that since it's connected to our discussion of the Mass. The answer is not simple. But I remember one answer that a friend of mine gave named Jennifer. Jennifer was attending Mass one Saturday morning at the university. And to her shock, a good friend of hers who had left the church about 5 years ago just stopped by to visit. And she said, "I'm heading over to Mass," and she said, "I'll join you. I'm a Bible-believing Christian now." And so she attended Mass with Jennifer, and about halfway through it, Jennifer realized that as an ex-Catholic, she's probably going to go forward to receive communion. And so she leaned over and she pointed out in the Missalette where the statement is made regarding non-Catholics not receiving communion. And she said to Jennifer, "Why is that?" And Jennifer said, "I'll explain it to you later." And then she says, "God, help me, what am I going to say?" You know. And after they left, they're walking back to the car, and she said, "Well, okay, how about it, Jennifer?" And Jennifer just kind of began freewheeling with the guidance of the Holy Spirit, I bet. She said, "Well, you know how you and Rob are in love, and you were telling me right before Mass that you're really serious, you know he's the right one, and you're going to get married, although you're contemplating when the engagement will begin. But you also know that the marital act is just that. It's an act that is reserved for the marriage covenant, and it's not to be enjoyed outside of the marriage covenant because it signifies I give myself to you and you give yourself to me." And she was in total agreement. "That's right." And she said, "So it's not until you make a public covenant before witnesses that you are completely one with him forever in all things, that you can share that type of communion, that one flesh bond." She said, "That's the way it is with the Eucharist. Because we believe it's more than a symbol of Christ's death and resurrection. We believe it's Christ's body and blood that he gives to us because we are his bride. And in order to enter into this one flesh covenant communion, you need to make a covenant publicly before witnesses saying that it is the Catholic Church and its teachings that I accept and identify myself with now and forever in order for you to enter into the Catholic experience of Eucharistic communion." And her friend looked and she said, "That's really good. I never thought of that before." And Jennifer came by our house a few hours later and she said, "You'll never guess what I said." And when Kimberly and I heard it, we were like, "That's the best answer I've ever heard." And it really fit, I think, because you put your finger right on the essential difference, that this is a sign of unity which is real, not simply a sign of the unity that we desire to someday attain. An engaged couple, or a couple that is pre-engaged, they have various signs of a unity they hope to achieve. But intercourse isn't appropriate because that is a sign given for a unity that is attained. Next. All right, where does the doctrine of purgatory fit in the context of the Mass? And by the way, where is purgatory expressed in Scripture? Do you think the doctrine of purgatory negates the full sufficiency of Christ's death on the cross? Obviously, I don't, or I wouldn't believe it. But where do you find in the Bible? Well, this is a doctrine that I discovered in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And again, I discovered it at least 2 or 3 years before I actually became Catholic. But in 1 Corinthians 3, beginning around verse 10 and going to verse 17, we read, Paul is talking to the Corinthians saying, "I laid the foundation," which was the gospel of Christ, "and now you're all responsible to build on the foundation. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it." And the day is capitalized because it's the day of judgment. Judgment Day. "Because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work which any man has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. So, if a man builds on the foundation of Christ with gold, silver, and precious stones, he is rewarded on Judgment Day. But if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, although he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." That statement struck me as remarkable because I couldn't imagine any context in which I, as a Bible-believing Presbyterian, would make that statement. I couldn't imagine anything connected to final judgment that would lead me to tell somebody that you will suffer loss on Judgment Day, because you will pass through a fire along with your works, and those bad works will be burned up. But you yourself will be saved. So he isn't talking about people who are in hell because they're not going to be saved. He's not talking about people who are already in heaven because they don't suffer. He's talking about people passing through fire and suffering great loss. Now, I don't know exactly how long that process will take. You know, you've heard the saying that time flies when you're having fun? Well, I think the reverse could be said too. That time seems to be expanded when you're not having fun. Passing through fire is my idea of not having fun. Passing through fire is one of those things that would probably expand the sense of temporal duration. So if it's a day or a year or however they count time or they measure moments in that particular state of existence, we're not told. But the fact of the matter is plain and simple that some who will be saved will not be saved until they've suffered and lost through fire, having passed through fire, works which have been proven to be false. And whatever you want to call that, I would refer to it as a purging, a purgation. And the Latin term for that is purgatorio. And if you go back and study first century Judaism, it isn't very surprising that St. Paul would say such a thing. Because the Jews have been praying for their dead and departed for centuries and centuries, going back before the coming of Christ. Without any controversy, no rabbi has ever stood up and declared that the prayers for the dead and the departed are vain. Well, if they're in heaven, the prayers aren't needed. If they're in hell, the prayers won't work. They must be some other place than heaven or hell. The Hebrew word for that other place was Sheol, the netherworld, the shadowy underworld, where David goes along with the other righteous dead and the unrighteous awaiting the judgment. But it's very much an unpleasant place, as it's described throughout the Old Testament and in the Jewish writings. So even if a non-Catholic can't accept 2 Maccabees 12:46, which speaks about offering sacrifices on behalf of the dead, one thing's for sure. 2 Maccabees was written before Christ, and it wasn't introducing a controversial practice. It was simply reflecting the custom of all Jews to offer sacrifice and prayers for the dead. That can only make sense if the place we call Sheol in some way corresponds to what we would call in the Latin Purgatorio or in the Greek Hades. Remember in the Gospels when Jesus speaks of hellfire, the word he uses is Gehenna. But when he speaks of Sheol, this netherworld, the Greek word is Hades. The Hadean realm then corresponds to Sheol. He descended into Hades. That's the original form of the creed. When we translate that, he descended into hell, that might mislead some people into thinking that he descended into the infernal regions of the damned. Now, I have no doubt that the offer of the gospel was given to those who end up in hell, but that isn't what the creed intends to confess there. He descended into Hades because there were a lot of Old Testament saints awaiting the Messiah to deliver them and to take at least their souls into the presence of God to enjoy His glory however they could before the end of time. So I think there is very substantial basis for believing in purgatory. And hence, we should also, I think, recognize the importance of prayers for the dead, especially in connection to the Holy Mass. In the book of Revelation, you see the souls of the departed who are in heaven praying for those who are persecuted, experiencing tribulation upon earth. I would suggest to you that it's our place not only to invoke their intercession, but also to intercede on behalf of the church suffering. We have the church triumphant, the church militant, and the church suffering. And we believe in the communion of saints. All three levels form one family. But we're the only ones who can merit. In heaven, they've gained whatever they merited on earth. And in purgatory, there is no merit because the suffering is involuntary. So we can gain, through Christ's self-offering, much grace for our brothers and sisters. How can Jesus be the high priest of his sacrifice when he doesn't fulfill the Jewish regulations for being a high priest or for the sacrifice of a high priest? Well, that's precisely the point of chapters 7 and 8 in Hebrews. In chapter 8, verse 4, we read, "If he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law." Likewise, over in chapter 7, we read in verse 11, "Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek?" And then in verse 14 we read, "For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, not Levi, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests." So the point that the author of Hebrews is making is that Jesus is not to establish an earthly priesthood or to offer earthly sacrifices. Instead, his priesthood is heavenly, and so is his sacrifice. And that's why we read in 8:1, the point in what we were saying is this, that we do have a high priest, but one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, where he is now a minister in the sanctuary in the true tent, which is not set up by man, but by the Lord. And it goes on to say that every high priest is appointed for one purpose, to offer sacrifice. So it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. If Christ is our high priest and every high priest is appointed to offer sacrifice, what does Christ offer as our high priest now? Because he is our high priest now, and he is for the purpose of offering sacrifice. There is only one sacrifice he could be offering right now if he is presently performing a high priestly ministry above in heaven through his glorified humanity. That's the sacrifice of himself, his own sacrificial self-offering. Not by bleeding and dying, but by presenting his glorified, his divinized humanity to the Father, just as it's taught in the Council of Trent by the Catholic Church. Have the Jewish people given up animal sacrifices? Well, the answer is clearly yes. Since 70 AD, there have been no animal sacrifices because there is no Jerusalem temple or Levitical priesthood or altar to sacrifice in. So if you were to keep the law of Moses, you would need a temple in Jerusalem. You would also need Levitical priests and an Aaronic high priest, as well as all of the utensils and furniture that are stipulated in the law of Moses. It goes on. If the Jewish people don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, how did they come to give up animal sacrifices? Well, they actually had very little choice in the matter. General Titus and the Roman legions decided it for them by destroying the temple. The fact is, though, and it's important to remember this, that the Jewish people did not all reject Jesus. The first 3,000 believers, then the next group of 5,000 believers, and the vast majority in the first several years, the first few decades, may well have been Jewish Christians. Now, a large number have not accepted. And this leads some to have concern that is the Christian message anti-Semitic because the majority of Jews have not accepted Jesus as their Messiah. I would say that's no more anti-Semitic than what Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah say, because in their day, the majority of their own fellow Jews weren't accepting their prophetic messages. So you can't accuse Ezekiel of being anti-Semitic if he himself is Jewish. But more to the point, I would suggest that this is no more anti-Semitic than it is anti-American. Because the same thing we say about the Jewish people, I would say about the American people. The vast majority of them have heard the gospel and have found better things, thank you. And so whatever we would say about Israel in the Old Covenant, I'm afraid we may well have to say about our own beloved country in the 20th century, that we have spurned the gospel no less than they did. Have you ever heard of Christ's sacrifice on Calvary perpetuated, termed as the eternal moment? Yes, I have, and I want to answer this question briefly, but I want to get to the point. Many people try to make sense out of the Eucharistic sacrifice of Christ being perpetual by referring to a passage in Revelation which speaks of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, which most scholars agree is a mistranslation. It isn't that the Lamb has been slain from the foundation of the world. It's rather that the Lamb's being slain has been planned from the foundation of the world. Now, some people say, well, you know, Jesus Christ transcends time, which is true of his divinity, but not of his humanity. It isn't the case that Jesus, the Lamb, was slain from the foundation of the world. He was slain a little bit less than 2,000 years ago. So, when we speak of the eternal moment, I know what they're trying to do. But I think they're wrong, for all the right reasons, but I think they're wrong. The point here is not that Christ's sacrifice of himself is eternal. It's in time. The offering of his divine love to the Father, that's eternal. But the transference of his divine love as a son to his humanity, whereby this created nature of Christ is offered sacrificially to God, that takes place in time. It's not eternal, but it is everlasting. What's the difference between eternity and everlastingness? Eternity describes how God is outside of time. The past, the present, and the future are one eternal now for God in a way we can barely imagine. Everlasting bespeaks the finite existence of those who will never die or perish. And so the sacrifice of Christ is a perpetual sacrifice But its perpetuity is everlasting, not eternal. The life that it confers is eternal life. But that doesn't warrant some theologians speculating about how the sacrifice of Christ is an eternal moment. That, I think, seems to be more misleading and not helpful, especially to non-Catholics who are trying to understand this. One more. Okay. How can the sign of the cross be a proclamation of the gospel to others if no one knows what it means? Wouldn't it be better to verbally proclaim the gospel? Why say, do this, not that, when you can do this and that? I would say the verbal proclamation of the gospel is essential, but the symbolic presentation of the gospel is profound and effective as well. Do you realize that when we communicate verbally, we can only pack a little bit of information in per sentence? Because truth can only be conveyed through successive propositions. But if I hold up a cross to you, what does that say? Well, it reminds us of God the Father sending His Son, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered and He died and He hung on the cross to pay for our sins, to atone for our guilt. How do you adequately summarize everything that the cross contains and conveys? You see, that's what a symbol does. It takes into itself thousands of truths and propositions and communicates them in a simple, unified form so that little kids can grasp it. And in this way, truth is more caught than taught, because most of the time we're communicating through symbols. For instance, if I said, hey, in the next 2 months, if you can make your way up to Steubenville, why not come to my place the last Thursday of November, bring a turkey, dress up like an Indian or a pilgrim, and we'll have a party. And you'd say, well, you know, they must be celebrating what at the Hahn household? Thanksgiving. I didn't say Thanksgiving. We just like turkeys and Indians and pilgrims. What are you talking about Thanksgiving? I didn't say Thanksgiving, did I? So why jump to those conclusions and read into my statements all of this foreign material? Because in a culture which shares a tradition, we can say a lot in a little. Oh, say, can you see by the dawn's early light? Need I go on? What have I evoked but the whole national anthem? A flag is a symbol that contains so much truth and meaning that people weep when they see it. They think of their departed loved ones. They think of all those who have given their lives for this country. They think of the government and the freedoms we enjoy. So, the Catholic Church recognizes the truth of human nature, that verbal communication and propositional form is important and it has an indispensable place, but that the communication of truth in symbol is far deeper and it communicates far more truth more pervasively. And I think this is the reason why making the sign of the cross ought to continue, and it also ought to be explained, so that people who've been doing it for a long time will stop and say, wow, I didn't realize what I've been doing. I've been taking it for granted. That sometimes happens in the home. And I would say, hey kids, you know, you seem to be taking mom and dad for granted. Get out. You can't have dinner and you can't sleep here in the home until you stop taking us for granted. Now, we always take family for granted. But the fact is, in the home, there are all these truths bundled up in symbols. And in God's home, the truth of the gospel is communicated to us in these ritual signs, these sacraments, most especially the Eucharist.
If today's podcast or any of the other episodes on this series about the Mass has been helpful to you, I want to encourage you to go even deeper. Because the Mass is the foundation of our faith, we need to set aside time to study it, to become more aware of the great mystery that we're all privileged to receive. It's the subject I am most compelled to share And that's why the St. Paul Center has produced a new video Bible study to help all Catholics to make the most out of Mass. In The Eucharist in Scripture, I present three talks on the biblical roots of the Mass. The study is perfect for individual or for group use. We've also produced beautiful full-color participant workbooks and leader guides to make the study even more rich. You'll find The Eucharist in Scripture at stpaulcenter.com, along with many other resources on the Mass and Sacred Scripture. Let's conclude our time together in a word of prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ, your eternal Son, our Savior. And in his name we ask you now for the gift of the Holy Spirit to be poured out upon us, to enlighten our minds with the light of your truth, to enkindle our hearts with the fire of your love, to inform us through the study of sacred scripture, but to transform us by the power of the Spirit from sinners into saints. For the glory of Christ, we ask all of this and through the intercession of the Blessed Virgin Mary. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
The Road to Emmaus is a production of the St. Paul Center. To learn more about this episode, visit our show notes at stpaulcenter.com/road. Our production team includes technical director and engineer Beckett Gitto, and associate producers Melissa Gerard and Molly Trainer. Our sound mixer and editor is Philip Buss. Our host is Dr. Scott Hahn. Be sure to subscribe to and rate The Road to Emmaus wherever you find this podcast. The St. Paul Center is a nonprofit organization facilitating life-changing encounters with the living Word of God. To learn more, visit stpaulcenter.com.
BreadBox Media Programming is brought to you by... It's so much more than just a profile picture. At Catholic Singles, our platform offers you many opportunities to get to know the person behind the picture. Sign up today at catholicsingles.com. Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at caneford.com.